The book of Galatians is broken up into three parts, and we are two-thirds of the way through. And so far, we've learned about Paul's autobiography in chapters 1 and 2. He lays out the doctrine of faith and freedom in chapters 3 and 4, and today we get to the application portion of his letter in chapter 5. We're going to cover a lot of contrast today, the intentions of the Judaizers versus the intentions of the gospel, law versus faith, slavery versus freedom, division versus unity, love of self, and love of others. So let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom sounds really appealing to us, doesn't it? You look at the contrast in that verse between freedom and slavery, and you are going to choose freedom every single time. At the end of chapter 4, we learned about the believer's position. Through Jesus Christ, we are all sons of God, no longer slaves, heirs of the promise. And the first verse of chapter 5 indicates the believer's practice, how we are to live in this freedom. The law would have you believe that you have to earn your freedom. And Paul is reminding the Galatians that it was Christ himself who set them free. So we're going to let verse 1 just kind of hang out for a little bit. And we're going to pick it back up in the middle of chapter 5. And we'll let these next verses give us a fuller understanding of what Paul wants the Galatians to understand about the contrast between the law and freedom. So in verse 2, we'll pick up there. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. When one of my boys, I won't tell you which one, started attending youth group as a sixth grader, I can remember there was a Wednesday night when he got home and I asked the typical mom question, what'd you talk about tonight? What are you studying? And I can't remember if they were actually in the book of Galatians, but they were in some portion of scripture where circumcision figured really heavily into the conversation. And this boy shared all about the passage and what they talked about, but I had a suspicion he was missing an important detail. And I said, do you know what circumcision is? And apparently in our house that did not come up as a topic of conversation because he didn't. So we talked a little bit about what circumcision is and why it's a big deal in scripture, and hopefully that helped the teaching he heard at youth group that night make a little bit more sense. But looking around this room, circumcision isn't likely to be a topic that we spend a lot of time on either. In our present-day Western culture, we can't begin to understand what this meant to the Jewish people as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant and the impact that it had on Paul's original audience, both the Jews and the Gentiles. And while I'm not going to get into the physical details of circumcision, it is important that we understand why God instituted circumcision and its role in the lives of God's chosen people, so that we can really grasp the impact of Paul's message to the Galatians. Circumcision served as a sign of God's covenant relationship with his people, beginning back in Genesis with Abraham. It was required of all Jewish males as a visible physical sign between God and his people, a physical sign of the covenant between God and his people. And we read about that back in Genesis 17. Circumcision was meant to remind them of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants that he would be their God and they would be his people. And as time moves on throughout scripture, God's intention and purpose for circumcision began to get lost. And the Hebrew people began to take great pride in circumcision. It became a reflection of their spiritual and national superiority. And the divide between the Jews and the non-Jews was so great that the non-Jews those who were uncircumcised, were considered by the Jews to be outside of the circle of God's love. Circumcision had ceased to be a reminder of God's covenant with his people and had become a self-proclaimed badge of honor. Now, last week we read in chapter 3 that believers are now unified in faith in Christ alone. There no longer any distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, circumcision doesn't become wrong. Paul's going to talk about that in just a little bit, but it's no longer necessary for distinguishing who belongs to God. It's now a heart that's made new in Christ rather than obedience to laws. Knowing that the Judaizers are trying to use this God-given sign of the covenant as a necessary component of salvation, Paul pulls no punches. In verse 2, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Another version says that Christ will be of no benefit to you. Circumcision plus Christ equals nothing. You are left with nothing. They can either follow Christ or the law. The Galatians are either going to accept the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ, Jesus taking on their sin and dying in their place, and they're restored to a right relationship with God, or they're going to try and save themselves by using circumcision as an added condition of salvation. But if they're going to add one law that needs to be followed, they're going to have to keep the whole law, all 613 laws. Verse 4 is startling to read, and that's how Paul intended it to be received. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So is Paul saying that these Galatians have fallen away from grace? Paul's letter is intended to caution the Galatians against these false teachers, so it seems unlikely that Paul would think they had already succumbed to the Judaizers' teaching. Rather, Paul is warning them about what will happen if they embrace the law rather than the true gospel as it was originally taught to them. And we could really get into the weeds on what it means to fall away from grace, but simply put, you are either saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, or you're not. And the end result is dire. If Christ alone is not enough, nothing else will ever be enough. And the reality is, Paul is presenting a hypothetical situation here that isn't even possible. It's impossible to be justified by the law. There's no grace received through the law. So how can you fall away from grace when you never received grace from the law in the first place? You can't lose something that you never had. And for as much as Paul packed into this verse 4, there's more. The Jewish Christians would have understood a reference here that we may miss, but he has worked in a reference to circumcision here. First, his choice of words is vivid, severed from Christ. But second, when God made the covenant of circumcision with Abraham back in Genesis, any male who refused to be circumcised was cut off from his people and considered a covenant breaker. And this helps us to understand a little bit better about the spiritual whiplash these new Christians were experiencing. Because it used to be, if you didn't keep the law, you were cut off. And now, under the new covenant, if you tried to keep the law as a requirement of salvation, you would be cut off. That's a lot to take in. So let's keep going in verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is the Spirit at work in our hearts as we trust in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that wording that Paul uses here? It's the Spirit that's at work. It's not us. We can't change ourselves, can we? The Judaizers wanted the Galatians to believe that if they did all the right things, that that would be enough. But here's what Paul is encouraging the Galatians to do, to listen and respond to the Spirit at work within them from now until they stand before God in perfect righteousness. It's through the Spirit, by faith, not by anything that we have done, that we eagerly anticipate our future and final reconciliation with God, both us and the Galatians. We have that future and current hope. We are clothed in the righteousness because of God's righteousness, because of Jesus' work on the cross. And that's how God sees us now. But we will be fully righteous when we stand before him in heaven. And that's Paul's encouragement to the Galatians and to us. For the Galatians, circumcision, whether they do it, don't do it, it makes no difference when it comes to salvation. What Paul is saying is that faith works in response to love, both God's love for us and God's love, that our love for one another. It's not to fulfill a requirement of the law. And it's not that work isn't a part of the Christian life, but there is an order. We are saved by grace through faith. That's called justification. And at that point, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. And now we live in the Spirit. In a few verses, we're going to talk a little bit more about what that means. But it's the Holy Spirit that produces good works of love as he molds and shapes our hearts to look more like Jesus. And that's our ongoing sanctification. And when you get down to it, the issue Paul is addressing here is not really even about circumcision. That just happens to be the most glaring issue that was facing the Galatians. But you can insert any number of things here. Keeping the Sabbath, baptism, eating certain foods, wearing certain clothes. The issue that has Paul so concerned is anything that's being used as an additional requirement necessary for salvation. The Galatians must understand that salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is why Paul is so forceful in his message to the Galatians. The Galatians' understanding of the gospel is at risk. Paul loves them too much to let any hint of confusion derail their understanding of the gospel and how they would message that gospel to others going forward. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul has confidence in the Galatians because he has confidence in the Lord. The Lord will be with them and guide them, perhaps using this letter as a means of shepherding them back to the truth of the gospel. Paul knows they had a right and true understanding of the gospel and believed that the Galatians will continue to rightly understand the true gospel message. But this encouragement doesn't come without a warning. A little deception can affect everything. And once it's in there, how can you get it out? Leaven in Scripture is commonly associated with evil. And Paul is connecting leaven to legalism. And what he's saying is if you open the door to a little legalism, it's only a matter of time before it spreads. If even a few of the Galatians are clinging to this false doctrine, it can eventually infect the rest of the believers. Paul knows this has tripped up the Galatians. However, he also knows they are not rejecting the gospel that they know to be true. He wants them to hear and believe his confidence in them. Whoever introduced this idea of another gospel, that's the person or the group that's going to bear the responsibility for what they're doing, not the Galatians. In verse 11, Paul takes a break from addressing how the Judaizers are attempting to deceive the Galatians to respond to their claim that even he is preaching circumcision. Paul is quick to shut that down. After his conversion, he did not circumcise anyone as a requirement of salvation. He remains consistent in his message that only Christ crucified can save them. Now, you can go back to Acts 16, and you will read how Paul circumcised Timothy before they continued on their missionary journey. But this circumcision wasn't related to Timothy's salvation. Paul clearly says that he's a believer. However, the circumcision did further Timothy's ability to reach the Jews and share the gospel, and Paul has no problem with circumcision for social or cultural reasons, just so long as it wasn't required for salvation. And that's what the Judaizers were preaching. Paul contends that he is being persecuted because the cross is offensive. To tell people that they are sinful and can't rescue themselves is an offense to their pride. If Paul had been preaching circumcision, the Judaizers would leave him alone because that would mean he had set aside the need for the cross at all. Verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Verse 12 might make you cringe a little. It sounds pretty harsh. However, Paul's wish for the Judaizers to emasculate themselves wasn't necessarily vengeful, but more along the lines of, let's put these guys where they belong with the rest of the eunuchs who aren't allowed in the temple. Now Paul is ready to contrast the burden of the law with gospel freedom. Freedom in Christ looks different than the run-of-the-mill freedom does for the world. And if the Galatians don't have a firm grasp of what freedom in Christ means, it will be really easy for them to be confused and eventually lose the meaning of the gospel. Before we pick up in verse 13, let's look back at verse 1 to give us a little bit more context. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We like the word freedom, don't we? It's very familiar to us, especially here in the United States. It's foundational to our country and the way that we live. You can do what you want. You can live where you want. You can be who you want. Maybe you remember what it was like when you went away to college or you moved out of your parents' house. You were free to do what you wanted. You could stay out as late as you wanted. You could eat what you want. You could spend your money on what you wanted. So were you really free? Or did your freedom look different? Because instead of being subject to your parents and their rules, now you are subject to your landlord or your professors or your employer or your budget. In this opening verse, Paul is reminding the Galatians of their status in Christ. They are free. The law no longer has a hold on them. But this freedom required some action on the part of the Galatians. They needed to be alert, to be strong, to be ready to resist attacks. They needed to stick together. So does that mean that their freedom was fragile? Nope. It wasn't the freedom that was fragile. It's the Galatians who were fragile. People are fragile. So the Galatians needed to be like soldiers getting ready for battle. They needed to be prepared to fight to keep their freedom in Christ. The phrase to take on the yoke in verse 1 can be understood in a variety of different ways, and I found this to be a helpful word picture. Imagine an ox weighed down by a heavy yoke. The Galatians are being weighed down by the burden of the law and the demands of the law that they couldn't keep and the condemnation that they deserved because of their disobedience. The Galatians knew what it was like to be in bondage. And did you notice the verse, the word again in verse 1? As we learned last week, prior to their conversion, the Galatians were pagans. They were idol worshippers. They were slaves to idolatry. So Paul is making a radical statement here, equating the keeping of the law with pagan idolatry. They would be going from one form of slavery to another, and they would be missing the entire point of the gospel. And let's not forget, as Paul is extolling freedom in Christ, remember back to chapter 1, where he called himself a bondservant of Christ. Gospel freedom looks different. Paul's freedom looks different. Like Paul, we have to decide if we're going to be slaves to self, slaves to laws and rules and thinking that we're at least partly responsible for our salvation, or are we going to live in freedom in Christ and trust in Christ's work on the cross for our salvation and live in obedience to him? It's Christ who made us free. We can't make ourselves free. Think back to when Susan gave us that fantastic word picture. Jesus is our double lift rescue. It's Christ who came for us. It's Christ who took on our sin. It's Christ who died the death we deserve. It's Christ who reconciled us to the Father. We do nothing to acquire this freedom. It's all Christ. And Christ made us free so that we can experience freedom. Freedom of having to earn our way to God. Freedom from sin and guilt. Freedom from condemnation. And ultimately, freedom from the presence of sin. This is the freedom that we will experience for all eternity. And that's what Paul desperately needs and wants the Galatians to understand. And this freedom does not end with their rescue, with their salvation. They're not only rescued from something, they're rescued to something. And Paul's going to clarify that their life after salvation is one of freedom. It's gospel freedom. And that's what we'll pick up again in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This freedom has a purpose. This is gospel freedom. It doesn't mean that people are free to do whatever they think is right in their own eyes. The gospel does not free us to sin. I kind of like rules. I like to know exactly what's expected and what I need to do. I like checking things off and knowing that I'm just really hitting it out of the park. And on the flip side, no rules sounds like chaos. When there are no rules, you know that there's always going to be that one kid who takes advantage of the situation and just ruins it for everyone else. And that's where it can get uncomfortable for some of us. We can think, if we don't have some guidelines for people, they're going to think they can do whatever they want because they have freedom in Christ. And whether we lose our freedom due to legalism, following a bunch of rules, or we abuse our freedom because of license, choosing to do whatever we want, both mean we have failed to understand the gospel and the freedom that we have in Christ. This means we need to set aside what we think or want freedom to mean and let Scripture lay it out for us. And Paul is really quick to do that. We don't even make it all the way through verse 13 before he is defining what gospel freedom looks like. And for as wordy as Paul can be, he can really pare things down when he wants to. We have gone from 613 laws in the Torah. We can reduce those down to the Ten Commandments, and then down to two laws: love God and love your neighbor. And now Paul has whittled the entire law down into one word: love. And this love isn't a feeling. It's an action. It's a choice. this love looks radically different than what the world knows or understands. And we're going to dive into how this love is expressed shortly, but for now, Paul is telling the Galatians and us that we are called to serve one another in love. And whether the Galatians understand it in this moment or not, Paul's letter to them is an embodiment of this command. It is because Paul loves them that he is so passionate about their right understanding of the gospel. Gospel freedom isn't giving us license to do what we want. Gospel freedom compels us to be others-focused, to serve one another in love. So how do we know what it looks like to live out this gospel freedom? Well, Paul tells us, starting in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Right here in verse 16, Paul tells us how to live as followers of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to be influenced and guided by the Holy Spirit. When we confess faith in Jesus Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit should be directing our steps and prompting our choices and actions. And we do have a responsibility in this relationship with the Spirit. We have to be listening. We have to be in the habit of listening. We have to be ready and receptive for what God has for us. And we have to be ready to obey God as He reveals His will through Scripture. And maybe you're thinking, this seems like a recipe for disaster. God is just going to let us walk around in this new freedom and we're all going to do the right thing. We can look around and see how Christians act sometimes. We know what they say and we know what they do. And then we can look at ourselves and we know our thoughts and our words and our actions. And it seems like maybe some rules aren't such a bad idea. But here's the thing. God is saying, you don't need a list of rules. I have given you exactly what you need. I have placed my Spirit in you to lead you in my ways for my purposes and for my glory. Stick with me and I won't steer you wrong. Trust me. The Holy Spirit isn't going to lead you into sin, right? If we are walking in the Spirit, we aren't going to choose those things that are sinful. Legalism, all those rules, they aren't going to keep you holy. God is molding us and shaping us to be more like Him through the work of the Spirit in our hearts in ways that the law could never hope to do. It becomes a circumcision of the heart. Where the Old Testament laws are focused on the outward, now the focus is on our hearts. Verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." While the list Paul gives here is extensive, it is not exhaustive. The evils of the human heart are many, too many to list. And while this list isn't exhaustive, it is still a lot for us to get through today. So one of the commentaries I was reading broke it down into four categories of sin that I found helpful. There are sensual sins, religious sins, people sins, and social sins. And each of these categories represent different ways we choose sin as a substitute for the love God intended us to know and understand. You will notice that there isn't any distinction between the sins listed, meaning that sexual sins are not seen as more sinful than jealousy or an angry outburst. Sensual sins, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, whether they are public or private, become counterfeits of love among people. Religious sins, idolatry and sorcery or witchcraft, they become counterfeits of love to God. People sins, enmity or hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, or selfish ambitions, another way to say that, dissensions, divisions, envy, those are all the polar opposite of loving one another. Social sins, drunkenness, and orgies or revelries are sad attempts to fill the void that only God's love can fill. But the one thing that these sins have in common is how they all describe how the flesh, our sinful nature, destroys relationships. And looking at these sins, we can see that these aren't things that we just jump into head first. No one sets out to commit adultery, to create division among people, or to explode in anger. When Paul says those who do such things, some versions translate that as practice, he is talking about people who have made these sins a regular part of their life. Now, that just doesn't mean that we can skip over these sins if we don't think they apply to us. When we are not walking in the Spirit, if we're not continually listening and ready and receptive and ready to obey, our sinful nature is ready to jump in and rule our hearts. We may not set out to cause dissension, but careless words and opinions given without thought for their impact on others can result in broken relationships. For each of these sins, they begin with an action or a word that may seem insignificant at the time, but even those words and actions will reflect whether we're welcoming the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. In order to resist what our sinful hearts want, we have to be dependent upon Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. This feels convicting to examine ourselves, doesn't it? Actually, I look out at you guys and I think, you are all such nice Christian ladies. Surely you don't struggle with these things. But we have to be honest with ourselves. There's probably something, maybe more than one thing on this list that we struggle with. And if we don't now, we will. This self-introspection is not meant to be defeating. Tim Keller had a quote that I read that I think should give us some encouragement. Paul isn't looking to undermine Christian assurance here, but he is aiming to banish complacency. Your life, my life, is either going to look one way or another. What defines your life? Is it this list that's me-focused and not walking in the Spirit? Or is it the list we're going to read next that is others-focused and only possible by walking in the Spirit? It's not that we have to be perfect and never sin again, but is our life characterized by our love for ourselves or by our love for others? If we are in Christ, there's only one way to live. At the end of verse 21, Paul gives a warning that sounds extreme. Those who live according to this list will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the good news. When Jesus forgives us and saves us from condemnation, it doesn't end there. He also changes our hearts and our desires. Our life is changed because of Jesus, and when that conversion is sincere, it's going to be evident. Not because we're now perfect, but because we have the Holy Spirit to lead us. This isn't going to shock any of us, but we are still going to sin, maybe even one of the sins from that list. But there is a battle waging between our sinful nature and the Holy Spirit that will be ongoing until Christ returns and we finally stand before God, wholly redeemed and made perfect. And this lifelong battle should not be discouraging to us. Because there was a time before you and I became Christ followers that our sinful nature was ruling unopposed in our hearts. And what a gift of grace the Holy Spirit is to us. He's leading us in loving and obeying God, turning our hearts away from sin and toward repentance and reconciliation with God, changing us to become people who serve one another in love, living in such a way that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is evident to those around us. Throughout this chapter, Paul has been encouraging unity among believers, not just a group of people who follow the rules or some of the rules, but rather a fellowship of believers whose hearts have been changed through the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, we're hitting for most of us what is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And over the years, instead of moving quickly through passages that I already know because I've read it a million times, now I tend to slow down. Because while the words are familiar, it can be too easy to just assume that I know what it means rather than taking the time to really understand it. So verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In my reading over the last couple of months, there are many, many thoughts about the fruit of the Spirit, and these are a few that stood out to me. Number one, fruit is singular. Maybe you've heard people refer to it as the fruits of the Spirit, which sounds correct. It's referring to 9 attributes. However, the distinction is important between fruit and fruits. Think of the fruit of the Spirit as a cluster. They all go together. These are all the qualities that should be unmistakable in the life of a believer. Number two, fruit is symmetrical. It grows in proportion, meaning that the fruit of the Spirit grows together. As one is increasing, they are all increasing. There is a difference between our natural tendencies and the fruit of the Spirit. If one characteristic stands out more than another, that more likely has to do with temperament than the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're a naturally joyful person. That's great. But we want to pay attention to all these attributes growing together. And this gets back to walking in the Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that causes this fruit to grow. We can't muscle our way through this one. I'm going to work on being more patient. This isn't about your effort. It's about the Holy Spirit at work in you, changing your heart. And that heart change will overflow into how you view and interact with others. And number three, fruit is birthed by abiding in the Spirit. And we hit on this earlier when we talked about walking in the Spirit. When we're in prayer, in God's Word, when we're listening for the Spirit's prompting, we're abiding. Abiding sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? We actually studied this last spring when we did the Upper Room Discourse. In John 15:4, it says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." This fruit of the Spirit is produced through the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We can't force the fruit, but we do play a role in its growth, in that we actively seek to be in step with the Spirit. There is a lot more about fruit that we could get into, but we don't have time. So here's just a couple more to think about. Fruit is fragile. Fruit is attractive. Fruit nourishes. The growth of fruit is gradual. And the growth of fruit is inevitable. So let's get into the fruit. Love leads the list. This is the same love that Paul says encompasses the whole law. So we should be really sure we understand exactly how this word love is defined. Because in English, we have one word for love, and it means a variety of things depending on what we're talking about. We love our mom, and we love chocolate cake. And while we're using the same word, it has a vastly different significance. At least I hope it does. In the Greek, there are many different words for love. And the word that Paul is using here is agape. Agape love is a decision. It's a matter of the mind rather than a matter of the heart. Agape love chooses to love unconditionally. It doesn't depend on our feelings. This is just like God's love for us in choosing to send us his son. We read that in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his son." That's the same agape love Paul is talking about to the Galatians. This type of love goes beyond natural affection and the love we feel for our family. This means we are loving people who aren't easy to love. Maybe people you don't even like. We don't get to choose who gets our love. Some commentators would say that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and everything that comes after that describes what love looks like in action. And I don't know that there's a right or a wrong way to compartmentalize this list. However, what is certain is that they should all be evident and increasing in the life of a Christ follower. We're going to go through the remaining eight attributes, and I'm just going to use Tim Keller's brief definition for each of these. Joy, a delight in God for the sheer beauty and worth of who he is. Another description of joy is contentment and satisfaction with God. Peace, a confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God rather than your own. Patience, an ability to face trouble without blowing up or hitting out. I read one of the greatest examples of patience in Scripture can be found in the first part of Luke 23:34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I thought that was an interesting look at patience. Kindness, an ability to serve others practically in a way which makes me vulnerable, which comes from having a deep inner security. Goodness, being the same person in every situation rather than a phony or a hypocrite. Faithfulness, to be utterly reliable and true to your word. Gentleness, the opposite is to be superior or self-absorbed. It reflects a meekness and a humbleness that we see in Jesus when he washes the disciples' feet. And lastly, self-control, the ability to pursue the important over the urgent rather than to be always impulsive or uncontrolled. The scope of this list would be exhausting for us to try and do on our own. And let's face it, we can't do it on our own. Anyone who has ever waited for a toddler to do it myself knows that patience can run thin. Our struggle between flesh and the spirit can result in more selfishness than kindness. Gospel fruit results from a lifelong redirection that comes from walking with the Spirit. And while that may sound long and requires intentionality, along with trusting God's ongoing faithfulness to us, the fruit of the Spirit will grow together in each of us over the span of our life. The Holy Spirit can do what the law could never do. It can shape our hearts and our lives to look more like Jesus. So let's wrap up these last two verses, starting in 24. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. As Christ followers, our sinful nature has been crucified, and we will continue to put our flesh to death. This is where our sinful nature, that's what our flesh deserves. It will be painful. When someone is crucified, they are dead. There is no other outcome. And that is what Paul is telling the Galatians and us to do. Crucify the flesh, live by the Spirit. Take that sinful nature that can war within us, nail it to the cross, and leave it there to die. And keep doing it. Sin is pervasive and persistent, and it must be rooted out daily and dealt with daily. The law focuses on our sin and what we did wrong. Grace focuses on who Christ is and what he has done, allowing us to live in freedom. Look at the contrast that we have seen in this chapter between choosing legalism as a means to be made right with God and the devastating consequences of being enslaved to sin, compared to the life-giving gospel freedom and gospel fruit that comes from walking with the Spirit. We daily choose what will be our habit. So what can we take away from our time in chapter 5? Two things. Number one, the gospel is enough. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There is not one thing that can be added to what Christ has done for us on the cross. The choice is either the law, be slaves to legalism, or live in gospel freedom, serving one another out of love and obedience to God. And that leads us into the second one. The Holy Spirit is enough. We live in the Spirit so we can live by the Spirit. As we daily abide in the Spirit, we sacrifice our sinful nature in exchange for hearts that reflect the work of the Holy Spirit to everyone around us. God has given us everything we need in the Holy Spirit to live lives in obedience to him, for his glory, and for our good. And this is freedom in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the freedom that you would give to each of us. We are thankful for Jesus and the work on the cross that has made us right with you. God, we just pray that we will be dependent upon the Holy Spirit, that we will daily walk with him, that our choices and our actions, that our words and our intentions will be driven by the Spirit and not by our flesh. Thank you for your patience as you work with us daily. In your name we pray. Amen.